Please turn with me in the New Testament once again to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 3 and verse 9. We are reading this evening verses 9 to 20. This passage brings us to the end of the first main section of Paul's letter, a very dark and grim section. A description of human sin and need. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. This is the word of God. It's clear from history, Christian history, that the hardest people to reach with the gospel are religious people. Not people out in the world. Not people down in the gutter. But moral people. Church-going, Bible-owning, Bible-reading people. For such people are often self-righteous. They're pleased with themselves. Satisfied with their lives. They rely on the profession of religion. Paul knows this. He had been such a man himself before Christ Jesus met him on the road to Damascus. Very religious and very hard against the gospel. So he's bringing now this first dark section of Romans to a close. You remember his purpose, the theme of the whole letter. The wonderful righteousness of God in Christ Jesus for all who believe. It's a glorious message. It's joyful. It's glad. It's something to make us sing. But before we come to that, Paul has to convince us that we need this righteousness. And that we need it desperately. So like a good surgeon, he has to cut before he can bind up. He has to hurt before he can heal. And this is the end of the hurting, cutting section. And he comes back here at the end to focus especially on the Jews and on the fact that they need Christ just as much as the Gentiles. The beginning of verse 9, he asks, what then? What is our conclusion? What verdict do we arrive at as a result of this lengthy study of human beings? Are we any better off? He means, are we Jews any better off as regards to God? Are we better off than people who know almost nothing of God? What is our standing with God? What is our position in the light of all this? In modern terms, the churchgoer, the Bible reader, the person who has been baptized, the person who's had a long family connection with the Christian church, surely that person isn't guilty in God's sight. Surely that person doesn't need converted. Surely they don't need to be born again. We admit that these wicked, immoral Gentiles need to be converted. But I'm a religious person, and my family have been religious for generations. So surely this doesn't apply to me. Others may need the righteousness of God, but surely someone would say, I don't need it. Paul's answer is very simple. You talk about being a Bible reader, he says. Let your Bible decide. Let's hear what your Bible has to say. You rely on the Word. Let's hear what the Word has to say. You profess to be a Christian, though you've never been converted. Let's hear what the Christian faith has to say. What does the Bible say about you? Let's not rely on our feelings, our assumptions, our hopes. None of these are enough. What is the verdict of the Word of God about the religious person without Christ? And I'd like to look at the teaching of these verses under three headings. First of all, the diagnosis which the law provides. The diagnosis which the law provides. And you have it in the second part of verse 9. Simple and clear and controversial. All, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. The Jews would have been annoyed at that. They'd have been offended. Well, the Gentiles are under sin, but we're God's people. We're in a different category. Paul says, no. All are under sin. This expression he uses is very interesting. Under sin. It's the picture of a tyrant, of a very powerful king or ruler who enslaves, who dominates, and you're under him. You're under his authority. You're under his control. You have to do what he says. And he says all human beings, apart from Jesus Christ, in and of ourselves, we are all, without exception, under the power and the control and the dominion of sin. And then to prove his point, he remembers his rabbinical training. The rabbis in those days liked to teach by stringing together a whole lot of quotations. They called it, in fact, a string of pearls. And that's how Paul would have been brought up as a rabbi, trained in quoting different verses and hanging them together. We still do it today to some extent. And so he strings together these verses from the Old Testament to prove that none is righteous. No, not one. Look at the way. In verses 10 to 12, he emphasizes that truth. How many times do you think in three verses? Eight times. He makes the point. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. That's four. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. 8 times again and again and again, he drives it home with tremendous force. Sin is universal. There are no exceptions. We haven't time to study these passages, this passage in depth this evening, but let's note very briefly at a glance how this sin is manifested in these next few verses. He says, first of all, in verses 10 to 12, our sinfulness is shown in God avoiding hearts. God avoiding hearts. No one understands, he says. They profess to be clever. They're proud of their education and their sophistication and their technology and their human genius. But no one understands. They don't understand about God. They don't understand about themselves or about sin or about Christ or about salvation or about what's going to happen to them after they die. They've no understanding of these things. No one, he says, seeks for God. They're not interested in God. They seek other things. They're absorbed in all sorts of different things and activities, but the great God who made them, they rarely, if ever, think of Him. All have turned aside. The idea is one of deliberate avoidance, going away, rebelling, rejecting. Together, they have become worthless. Together, they have become worthless. The Greek word translated worthless here is used of milk, which has gone sour. The other evening I poured myself a glass of milk and drank it down at one gulp, only to find that unexpectedly it had turned. It wasn't a pleasant experience. Sour milk. And Paul is saying that's what human nature has become. It has become distasteful and bitter and acrid and foul smelling. No one does good. God avoiding hearts. Then in verses 13 and 14, our sinfulness is shown in bitter, unclean tongues. Their throat, he says, is an open grave. If you were to open a grave with a dead body in it, the stench which would come out would be beyond description, infected and putrid and horrible. And he says the speech of people, it's filthy, it's unclean, it's just stinking, it's nauseating. Many of you hear that from day to day. The venom of asps is under their lips, poisonous, nasty comments, malicious, gossip, criticizing, slandering, fault-finding. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness, hateful, angry speech. God-avoiding hearts, bitter, unclean tongues. And then in verses 15 to 18, warlike ways. Warlike ways. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Many of us enjoy reading history. And one of the things you note when you start reading history is how much of the world's history has been marked by warfare. The great generals and the conquerors and the armies and the battles and the devastation. And there have been comparatively few years in the last 2,000 or 3,000 years where there has been no war going on somewhere in the world. They don't have to be driven to shed blood. They run. Their feet are swift. They run towards battle easily. And their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. Not only do they not walk in the way of peace, they don't even know it exists. And then lastly and most terribly, Paul says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. They have no reverence for God. They have no dread of God. They don't think to themselves, this almighty, holy God who could blot me out in a millisecond, he sees me. He sees everything I do, everything I say, everything I think. He knows it, and he's holy, and he's righteous, and he's commanded me to serve him. And he has the power to cast me into hell forever. And I'm called to fear him and to bow down before him. If you were to say that to people, they would look at you as if you were deranged. Say, what are you talking about? You're some sort of religious bigot or fanatic. No fear of God before their eyes. That has dropped out of our speech. In the time of our grandparents, a person would be described as a God-fearing man, a God-fearing woman. We don't use that terminology now. But it's the language of the Bible. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now, Paul's not saying that all of this is true of every individual human being. Of course not. But as Derek Kidner writes, all humans as fallen have these characteristics latent or developed. The virus is in us. The virus, the potential for all these sins is in every human being. There is no sin which you and I would not commit but for the restraining grace of God. Everyone sins, says Paul, because they're all under one ruler. The diagnosis which the law provides. We are all sinners. But then secondly and more briefly, the audience to whom the law is addressed. The audience to whom the law is addressed. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. That's common sense, isn't it? It's obvious. It's a simple telling point. These Jews are saying, we're different because we've the Bible. We're not unrighteous because we've the Bible. But Paul says it's your own Bible that describes you as unrighteous. It's your own Bible who tells you who you are. That Bible which was written for you. That Bible which you read and which you trust. That very Bible condemns you. Reading the Bible can't ever make you righteous because it tells you that you're not righteous, that you're unrighteous. It's written for you. And in your and its pages, you read your own guilt. You see, friends, if we're going to rely on our religion, we've got to listen to what the Christian religion says. And the Christian religion tells us that in ourselves we are not acceptable to God. In every command and confession, in every Old Testament ritual and New Testament sacrament, it proclaims our guilt before the infinitely holy God. And that is the tremendous damage caused by false Christianity. So-called liberal, though it's not in the least liberal, non-evangelical Christianity, though there's no such thing. Because it doesn't tell men and women of their lostness and of their guilt. And that is also the damage caused by what I might call superficial evangelical Christianity, where there's rarely a note of seriousness, where it's all very frothy and amusing and light-hearted. And certainly that's an element in the Christian religion. But there's rarely an attempt to set before people in a serious, sustained way, teaching from the Word of God, our lost condition and our need of Christ and the depth and the extent of our sin. So that the law of God isn't being heard in the churches. There's no escaping this fact. We can't rely on a faith and at the same time ignore what that faith teaches. So if you're going to say, I'm a Christian, at the heart of this is, I'm a lost sinner who needed Christ. The audience to whom the law is addressed. And then thirdly, the purpose for which the law is given. The diagnosis, the audience, and the purpose. First of all, it's a negative purpose. It's something that the law cannot do. Verse 20. By the works of the law, no human being, literally no flesh, will be justified in God's sight. In other words, my friends, you've got to put out of your head forever any idea that anything that you can do will ever make you right with God. If there's anything of that in your mind, dismiss it. Dismiss it. It's never going to happen. It's never going to happen. It's impossible. You can't make yourself right with God. You can't deal with your own sin. You can't create your own righteousness. You can't make up for what you've done in the past. You can't correct who you are in the present. You cannot keep God's law properly. I can't, perfectly. I can't, you can't, nobody can. We never have, we never can, we never will. That is a dead end. The thing in which many people in this province are trusting is a fantasy. It won't happen. Being good living, being a decent person, going to church, paying into the church, trying your best, the list is endless. It will never make you right with God. That is impossible. Paul rules it out by the deeds of the law. No matter how many, no matter how earnest, no matter how great, no matter how well-intentioned, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will ever be justified in God's sight. It's impossible. It is not going to happen. So what then is the purpose of the law? If the law can't make us good, what's its purpose? Paul says it's very simple. Its purpose is to show that we're not good and to convince us that we're not good and we never can be in and of ourselves. He puts it this way, through the law comes knowledge of sin. And he uses a rather unusual Greek word for knowledge here. It means deep, intimate, personal knowledge. As you and I look at the law of God, we say, I haven't kept it. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And I have never done that for 1 minute of my existence on earth, ever. And neither of you. Never done it. Never done it. All your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength? No. Could you say, I love God with every atom of my being, it would be impossible to love God anymore? No. You should love your neighbor as yourself. Well, there's some people and we love them a great deal. We'd die for them. But I don't think we could ever say that we've loved them with the same care, with the same attention, with the same devotion as we could love ourselves. The law comes. The Ten Commandments. And we think about them. You shall not kill. Jesus says, if you've ever been angry, you've broken that law. Have you ever been angry with anybody? Then you've broken that command. You've broken that command. You shall have no other gods before me. Have you ever done that? Have you ever put anything or anyone in the place of God? Of course you have. You've broken the command. And we work down them, all of them. And we've broken them, every one, again and again and again. The Catechism says, no mere man since the fall is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but doth daily break them in thought, word, and deed. The conclusion then comes, no one is righteous. The Gentiles aren't. The religious people aren't. So where does that leave us? Paul says the whole world is accountable to God. Every mouth is stopped. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says of this verse, you are not a Christian until you have been made speechless. Until you've been made speechless. When the law of God comes, there's only one word we can say, guilty. Guilty. No arguments, no excuses, no objections. We've far, far too much to say to God and about God in a wrong sense. And when the law comes with convicting force, we're made speechless. That's the point you've got to come to if you're going to be a Christian. I have no righteousness. I have no righteousness. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. No righteousness. But then, the law has another purpose. I've spoken about the danger of superficial Christianity. But there's also the danger of legalistic Christianity. That which breaks people down and condemns them and humbles them and leaves them there. And that's never the purpose of the law. The law is to lead us on. And next week, God willing, we'll look at the next verse. The two first words of the verse, perhaps, there are no more glorious words in Scripture. But now, there's a gospel. There's a Savior. There's someone who has kept the law and has kept it perfectly. And His obedience is offered to us that we can have it for ourselves. We don't need to make ourselves righteous because He is righteous. We don't need to be condemned for breaking the law, for He has kept the law. And God is bringing us down to lift us up. Always, always. We're ready to hear the good news of the gospel. Why does a doctor press on someone, you really are seriously ill? Is it so that they will go home and have a miserable night and not sleep a wink? No, I want to do something for you. There's something I can do for you. And that's the great positive purpose of the law. A schoolmaster, Paul calls it elsewhere, to lead us to Christ. Out of ourselves and away from ourselves and to Him. So my dear friend, tonight, ultimately, the greatest reality is not that you have broken God's law, it's that Jesus Christ has kept it. And all you have to do is to call on Him in faith. And all His obedience is written down opposite your name as your obedience and your accomplishment. And all your sins are blotted out. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin and the knowledge of the Savior. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Father, help us to take our sin seriously, not to be flippant about it, not to have foolish, humanistic optimism about what we can accomplish, not to cherish any false hopes that somehow in and of ourselves we can ever please you, but to put that aside, that our mouths may be stopped. We have sinned. We are guilty. There is no hope in us. There is no help in us. We can never in ourselves make ourselves acceptable to you. But Father, we thank you that we do not need to. For it has been your eternal purpose that your people should be yours because of Christ. And that throughout all eternity in heaven all the praise and the glory shall go to the Lamb who was slain. And all the credit for our salvation is His. And none of it is ours. And so we pray that tonight again we may leave aside our own miserable lives, our own pathetic disobedience, and in need and faith cast ourselves upon the Lord Jesus and say, He only my salvation is. He only is my sure defense. Father, we pray for any here this evening who have not yet come to that point of self-abandonment, of self-despair, of guilty silence. And we pray, O God, that you will oppress them, that you will break their hearts, that you will convict them, that you will terrify them, that you will bring them down until they cry to Christ and receive Him in His grace and in His mercy. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.